If you ever go to England and visit the Cotswolds, you can go to a little place called Burton on the Water. It's a very quaint little English village. And there you will see the house of Benjamin Bedome, who wrote that hymn, and his church building that he pastored for many years as a particular Baptist pastor in that little place. Burton on the Water is certainly well worth a visit if you ever have the opportunity to visit England. But you're better to visit Scotland, it's much nicer. Let's read together from the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read Ephesians 3, we're going to read from verse 14. And we're going to read to verse 21. Let us hear together the word of the Lord as we come to hear what God has to say to us today from this epistle. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, third chapter, commencing at verse 14. This is the word of God. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the rich heritage of hymnody that you've given us as the Christian church. We thank you, Father, for those whom you've raised up in past generations and even in present ones to write good, solid songs of praise. We come to you this morning, Father, rejoicing that we are your people, that you are our God, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We come to you, Father, to express our devotion to you, even in our songs. And we ask now that as we turn to your holy word, that you would draw near to us, and that we would hear your truth, that we would believe your truth, that we would experience the truth of your word. O our great God in heaven, may it be that as we would look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church in the first century and the church in every century, that we might, O God, understand what it is that he prays about, that we might understand its implications for our lives, that we might live lives that bring honour and glory to you. Father, draw near to us now, we pray. Be with us as we turn now to your word. Speak and change us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the great battlegrounds of the Christian church in recent decades has been the battleground between knowledge and experience. Or the battleground between the place of truth in the mind and the place of experience in the life. As a result, clear lines of demarcation have arisen between what is called the charismatic and the non-charismatic wing of the church. Unfortunate terms, I believe, in some ways, because truthfully, we are all charismatic, biblically speaking. It simply means of grace. But lines that have been drawn between those churches have been drawn because of a marked emphasis on the one hand by some on doctrine, and then on the other hand on experience, as though somehow or another you have to choose one or the other. Now, as with most things in the history of the Christian church, reactions and overreactions continue to come and they continue to go. And with regards to these realities, it's the very same thing. Some of them, of course, the reactions are helpful. Some of them, it has to be said, or not. But what is important to understand is this. The Christian church is not called to emphasize doctrine or experience as if they were competing realities. It is called to emphasize doctrine and experience, and in the order that God has laid it out for us in His Word. This is very clear when you study carefully the Word of God, and in particular, very clear when you study the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Christian church. Paul lays out very clearly in his writings the truth, the doctrine, the teaching, that's all it really is, of what God has done, and the importance of experiencing God through that truth as you believe it and as you shape your life by it. This means that as Christians, we should not be concerned to simply know the truth intellectually, though we must be concerned to do that, but also to have an experiential relationship with the truth of God that transforms our lives and enables us to relate to God and to others as God intends. This is something that comes out, I think, very clearly when you come to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And as we read the second of Paul's prayers for the church at Ephesus, you learn a lot about a man when you listen to his prayers. You learn a lot about a woman when you listen to her prayers. The praying of the soul is the expression of what we believe, of what we are concerned about, of what we are preoccupied with. More important to listen to a person's prayers, perhaps, than anything else, because that is the expression, truly, of their heart. If you could listen in a quiet place. In the public place is a little bit different because people can perform. In this prayer that we're going to turn to this morning, the apostle informs us that his desire for the church is not simply that they might know certain things intellectually, though he is concerned about that, but that they may experience certain things spiritually as a result of what they know. Now here in this prayer, the center of it all is this. Paul prays for the church to experience power. Now I know, for those of you who are more intellectually wired, that just made you nervous. And for those of you more emotionally wired, that just got you excited. But notwithstanding the way that you're wired or the way that I am wired, and we're not all wired in the same way, I want you to see clearly that this is the heart of Paul's concern for the church at Ephesus, that they would know the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. Look at verse 16. He says this, that according to the riches of His glory, He, that is God the Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Power. That's what Paul prays for here. Power for the church. Power in the church. Spiritual power. Now we need to come to terms with that. You want to dodge it, you want to jump over it, you want to miss it, then you might as well start ripping the pages out of your Bible and forget your Christian profession of faith, okay? Paul is concerned with the strengthening of the hearts of the Christians with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now what are we going to do with that? Well, we're going to unpack it, we're going to examine it, we're going to see if we can understand. What does Paul mean by this? And there are six things that I want you to look at here this morning with regards to this issue of Paul praying for power in the church. Six things. Notice first of all, the giver of the power. Not very difficult. Boys and girls, if you're following along, you can follow this very easily at this point. It'll get a little bit more complicated further on, but right now it's simple. The giver of the power. Look what Paul says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, if you've been here week by week, as many of you have, you'll remember that having finished his digression then, regarding his ministry and the church, which is really what we have in verses 2 through 13, Paul now returns to what was initially his thought back in 3 verse 1. You see the connection? 3 verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he digresses from 2 all the way through to 13 about his apostleship, the ministry of his apostleship, and the identity of the church. And now he comes back, for this reason, back to what I was going to say, I'm now going to tell you what I'm praying for with regards to the church. Now, that's important because it means then that the context that we need to look at to understand this prayer is not so much verses 2 through 13, though that's not disconnected, but rather it's what came before 3 verse 1. And what came before 3 verse 1 is very interesting, because in that particular section of Paul's letter, Paul finishes chapter 2 this way. In him, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now that's not an insignificant thing when you think back, or when you consider what's coming now in this prayer. Because in Paul's mind, what has he been teaching us in the latter part of Ephesians 2, if you remember? He's been teaching us that God in the gospel, God through Jesus Christ, is bringing out of the old humanity of fallen sinners, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, he's bringing a new humanity into existence. He's bringing a new humanity out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter what tongue you speak with, doesn't matter what ethnic background you're from. The reality is God, through the gospel, is calling sinners out and making them into a new humanity, one united humanity in Christ that he's going to bring to glory. And Paul describes this reality in various ways. And he tells us particularly at the end of chapter 2, but one of the things that is happening as he brings this new humanity into existence is he's making it into a dwelling place for God through the Spirit. You realize that's what the church is? It's God's dwelling place. You yourself, if you're a Christian, are indwelt by the Spirit, and we together are indwelt by the Spirit. Our bodies individually are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we together as the body of Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God dwells amongst us, he dwells in us individually, and he dwells amongst us corporately. So here, as we gather this morning, as we'll gather tonight, when we gather for prayer on a Wednesday, the reality is God is here amongst us. He's here amongst us in a special way that he is not when you're individually in your own prayer closet. And here Paul, as he's thinking about the glory of the church, and he's thinking about the wonder of the gospel and working in people's lives and bringing them into the body of Christ, he's taken up with the wonder of it all, and he says, in the light of this great new work of, or this great work of the new humanity, here's what I'm praying. I'm praying to the Father who's doing all this through the Son by his Spirit. I'm praying to the Father. Notice what he says in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, this is an interesting phrase. There's a bit of a controversy over what this means exactly. It could mean, as our ESV has translated it, every family, but it could also be, as the New King James Version translates it, whole family. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, I think the idea of every family could give you the impression that Paul's thinking of God in a universalistic way. Okay, so as though God is the universal God of every single human being. And it's true that he is in the creator, the creation sense, right? He definitely has created everybody. He's definitely created all the human race, all the different tribes. You know that I don't like to use the word races plural, because I don't think there are many races in the world. I think there's one race. And we're all different tribes, okay? We all have red blood, irrespective of how it manifests itself on the outside part and the skin pigmentation, okay? We're all of the same race. But we're all different tribes. We speak with different dialects, with different tongues, we've got different hair colours, you know? But we're all part of the same race. Don't let evolution and the evolutionary ideas of many races influence you. Okay, stick to the Bible. Right? One race, many tribes. One blood. Acts 17, that's what it says. Okay? Everybody's blood is red. Alright? Because we're one race. But I don't think that's really what Paul's thinking about here. I don't think it really should be translated. I think the ESV is wrong here in every family. I think it's better that the New King James, and maybe it's the King James as well, Joe, is it whole family? The reality is that it should be whole family is a better translation. Why? Because I don't think Paul's view here is the whole human race universal in his mind. Rather, it's the whole family of God that God is bringing together, particularly in Christ, that's in his mind. Why do I say that? Because he's going to then go on to speak of the peculiar blessings of what it means to be a member of the family of God, and in particular to speak of the church, which is the family of God, which he's already said. Now, we need to see that because it's important to see the focus then on Paul's mind. Paul is coming to the Father to pray for the whole family of God, making it clear here he's not just praying for the church at Ephesus. He's praying for the whole family of God. Guess what? That's you and me if we're in the church in the 21st century. And he's concerned here that as he prays for the church in Ephesus, primarily, he's thinking of the church Catholic, universal in that sense. Not Roman, but Catholic. And I think that Paul's mind then is turned to the God who gives all good and perfect gifts. Now this is important even for us to learn how to pray. Who should we pray to? We should pray to God the Father. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? When he taught them in the Sermon on the Mount. They asked him, teach us then, Lord, how shall we pray? Pray this way. Our Father, who is in heaven. And we've got a lot of confusion in the church today, haven't we? Pray to the Spirit. Pray to Jesus. It's not wrong to necessarily do that, but that's not what Jesus instructed us to do. He instructed us to pray to the Father, so why not just stick to what Jesus says? What's the big controversy? Do what Jesus says. He could have said, pray to the Spirit, pray to me. He doesn't. He says, pray to the Father. Understand that the Father is the one that you pray to. Understand the Trinity biblically, properly. Understand the functions of the various persons in the Trinity. But recognize we are called to pray to the Father. Paul understood this. He prays to the Father. Why? Because he's the giver of the power that Paul is going to pray about. But notice, secondly, the character of the power. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Building on the assertion that Paul is thinking of God the Father as the Father of the whole family of God, Jew and Gentile, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, the apostle now informs us that he prays that God will answer what he's praying about according to the riches of his glory. Now, what does that mean? It's a heavy phrase. It's a strong phrase. According to the riches of his glory. Well, here Paul, I think, is thinking about the character of God, and he's thinking about the power that God is able to dispense. The idea of God's glory is the idea of God's divine perfection. The idea of God's splendor. The idea that he's coming to the one who is of perfect holiness, of perfect justice, of perfect righteousness, of perfect mercy. The one in whom there is no darkness at all. Paul has a high view of God when he comes to pray. Not insignificant, by the way. Another problem in the modern church, you know, like God's our big chum in the sky. And we treat him like Santa Claus. That's irreverent. That's not how Paul prays. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us God is glorious. God is holy. God is awesome. God is far beyond anything we can get our tiny little puny minds round. And we need to understand this. We need to grasp this. And so as Paul is praying, he gives us an insight not only to who he's praying to, but he's giving us an insight into the character of the one that he's praying to. Because it's the character of God from which the power of God will come. And as he says here, I'm praying to the one who is the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, that according to who he is, as this glorious God, as this perfect God, as this righteous God, he will dispense what I'm asking. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, when you think about God, what do you think of it? When you come to God in prayer, what do you think about? How do you envisage God? Is he high and lifted up? Is he sovereignly glorious? Is he so beyond your ability that you realize I am coming to one that is so much greater than I am? Unworthy, undeserving. Perfect, just, righteous, holy. Holding the power of life and death in his very hand. Is your God too small? I fear, isn't it the case that our God is often created in our image? Rather than we realize we're created in his image, and the gap between us is so immense we can't even get our heads around it. It's impossible. But here's Paul. When Paul, remember, is in prison. Remember, Paul is suffering for the gospel. But it doesn't matter that he's in prison. God is still God. And he is still caught up in the awesomeness of God. In the glory of God. In the majesty of God. The word riches here is the idea of the wealth of God. He's caught up in the fact that this God that he's coming to, he is so of such immense wealth. Such immense awesomeness that he knows there's nothing that I ask him that he can't do. There's nothing that I bring to him that he is not able to address. He's so big, so amazing. Is it the case that your God maybe is just a bit small? My God can be very small. But Paul doesn't want us to have a small God. He wants us to have the God who is. The God who is glorious. The God who is rich in his glory. Often our God is too small, or our God is vague, or we're confused about who God is because we tend to allow our ideas about God to be the figments of our imagination, and they're not informed by the revelation of God himself about who God is. And that is found in the Word of God. Spending time praying to God with your Bible open on passages that speak of who God is a good idea. It'll keep your mind as straight as you can in the battle against your sin and your imagination. But here's Paul, and he's coming to the giver of this power, the Father. And he speaks of the character of this power. He wants it to be according to the riches of his glory. And then we get to the heart of it, the design of this power. What is this power that Paul is praying for? What is it that Paul is particularly concerned about? Well, there are three things to see in the text. Notice, it is a power that is mediated by the Spirit to the soul. You see what Paul says? That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now that's the significant thing to ponder for a minute. Why? Because the power that is being sought here by Paul in prayer is a power that is internal, not external. It's a hidden thing, not a seen thing. It's something that is done secretly in the soul by the Spirit of God, not ostentatiously in a way that everybody's seeing it with their naked eye. Oh, there will be fruit, and we'll talk about that, but nevertheless, Paul's prayer here is for a deep inner work of God in the heart. You know, we live in a day when people deny we have souls. That's how secular we've become. We're just animals waiting to die. We're just machines. The Bible's very clear. The Bible's anthropology should be our anthropology. And all science should be informed by a biblical anthropology and not the other way around. You don't interpret your Bible by your science. You interpret your science by your Bible. Get it the wrong way around, you'll end up a heretic. Potentially. If your science is bunk. And there's a lot of bunk science going around. If your science is sound, you won't have any contradiction. There may be some questions, there may be some gaps, but you won't have any contradictions. But here's Paul, and his anthropology, his doctrine of man is clear. We are body and soul. And here Paul is primarily praying for the souls of the church at Corinth. Now listen to what Paul says in a similar way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just for a moment, and where he uses a similar phrase. Here's what Paul says, verse 16. This is a real hard text for those who teach health and wealth heresy. So we do not lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Anybody want to dispute that? Anybody found the fountain of eternal youth that every time you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you look younger and not older? No, that's not the case, is it? We're all getting old. It's wasting away. It's wasting away. Our physical elements. But notice what he says. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He's talking about Christians who are indwelt by the Spirit and being renewed in the soul. And here he's praying, you see, for the church. And he's praying for the power to come from God the Father according to the riches of his glory. And what do we find out about this power? It is a power that is mediated, notice, through his Spirit in your inner being. Unseen, secret, but real. Transforming the heart of men and women. And so as Paul speaks of his praying for the power in the church at Ephesus, he makes it clear he's praying for something that the Spirit of God will do in the heart. If you miss this, you cannot understand this prayer. But notice secondly, it's a power that is designed to cause Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. You see what he says? He's praying that they might be strengthened with power. That's the dunamis of God, where we get the word dynamo. Right? Through his Spirit in your inner man. So that, there's the connector. So that, I want this power to dwell in your hearts for a particular reason. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, if you read this as a Christian, you should ask yourself, well, what does he mean? There should be a question come, does Christ not already dwell in my heart by faith if I'm a Christian? The answer to that is yes, he does. You can't be a Christian without Christ dwelling in your heart by the Spirit. Do you think Paul understood that? Of course he did. Of course he understood that. Well, what does Paul mean when he says this? Is this not confusing? Is he not praying for something that we already have? No. It's not confusing. If you understand the true nature of the Christian life and the way that God deals with his people, Paul's reference here, I believe, is not to the reality of Christ dwelling in our hearts. Paul already knows that Christ dwells in our hearts. It's not the reality of his dwelling that he's talking about. No, I think it's a reference to the quality of Christ's dwelling in our hearts. It's the depth to which Christ is dwelling in our hearts. It's the issue of maturity that Paul is going after here. It's the issue of growing in Christ that Paul is concerned about here. Now, perhaps an illustration would be helpful here in terms of this word dwell, okay? We all dwell, don't we, in houses, right? Now, remember the first day you moved into your apartment, or the first day you moved into your house, right? You got there with all your boxes and all your bits and pieces and your furniture, okay? First night you were there, you say, well, we now dwell here, we live here. Well, that's a little bit like when you got converted. Jesus came and he moved in. But he wasn't fully set up, was he? Just like you're not fully set up the first night you get to your house. You're thinking, oh boy, we've got to get those boxes into the kitchen. We've got to get the kitchen fixed. And oh boy, the bedrooms are still a bit of a mess. And well, for me, it's like, got to get my books out, get my books on my shelf. And it takes time. It takes time to establish yourself in your residence. Right? And eventually you can, after a short period of time maybe, or if you're like me, it takes you a lot longer. You've still got boxes in your garage after 9 years of living in America. You're thinking, why am I still keeping them? Maybe I'll need them one day. You just never know. But the reality is, you come to realize that you're dwelling now. You're really living in the place. You're settled in, as it were. Well, it's that kind of idea that's behind what Paul is saying here. Paul knows that Christ dwells in every Christian. Because you cannot be a Christian without Christ dwelling in. But Paul also knows that there's a quality to Christ dwelling in every Christian that varies depending on their level of spiritual maturity. And so what Paul is praying for here is that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith in a more qualitative way than hitherto he has dwelt. That's what we have to see. It's a prayer in many ways for spiritual maturing that Paul is praying for the church. Now, that's not all that he prays, of course. Notice, thirdly, it's a power that is designed to enable a grasp of the dimensions of Christ's love for us. Notice what Paul says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, which is important because he's talking here about corporate sanctification, not just individual sanctification. The idea you can grow in holiness without the church is a false teaching. It's a devilish teaching. It's nowhere found in the New Testament. Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. And then he says something quite remarkable. That surpasses knowledge. Wow, that's really going to be a challenge for intellectual Christians. You should all be intellectual Christians, by the way, but if it's only intellectual, this is going to give you a scary moment. Listen to what Don Carson says in his call to spiritual reformation on this particular part of the text. I found it helpful. I hope you will too. He says, the remarkable fact about this petition is that Paul clearly assumes that his readers, whilst not ignorant of the love of God for them in Christ Jesus, do not adequately appreciate the love of Christ. He now wants them to have the power to grasp just how great the love of Christ is for them. This is not a prayer that we might love Christ more, though that is a good thing to pray for. It is a prayer that we might better grasp his love for us. Then he proceeds to say this. This cannot merely be an intellectual exercise. Paul is not asking that his readers might become more able to articulate the greatness of God's love in Christ Jesus, or to grasp with the intellect alone how significant God's love is in the plan of redemption. He is asking God that they might have the power to grasp the dimensions of that love in their experience. Doubtless that includes intellectual reflection, but it cannot be reduced to that alone. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I want you Christians in Ephesus to grasp as much as is possible by way not only of knowledge, but that which surpasses knowledge, how much Jesus loves you. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? Because in counselling, you tend to find that people come in and one of their biggest concerns is more, I don't love Jesus enough. And that's true, we don't, okay? There's no doubt about that, okay? But Paul's focus here isn't on how much we love Jesus. Paul's focus here is on us understanding, experiencing how much he loves us. How much he loves us. In other words, Paul's petition here is that the Ephesians would be given spiritual power to experience the extent of the love of Christ for them, a love that goes beyond intellectual knowledge and moves the will and captures the affections so that the life is shaped by a union with and a communion with Christ. Far too many people characterized by the fact that their faith is little more than intellectual assent to certain facts that the Bible teaches. And if that is as far as your faith goes, you're immature. You're immature. If your faith has not truly working in your will to bring you to submit to everything that Jesus teaches, and if your affections are not truly captured to the point that you love Christ for all that he has done for you and you will do all that you can to please him, then you realize you've got some growing to do as a Christian. You've got some growing to do as a Christian, if you're a true Christian. That brings us to the fourth thing I want you to see here, the outcome of the power. Because what is Paul praying for with regards to the outcome of the fact that these Christians experience this spiritual reality in their lives where Christ is dwelling in their hearts through faith at a deeper level, and they are grasping more and more the love of Christ for them? Well, here's what Paul says. That, verse 19, you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Now just think about that for a minute. The infinite, eternal creator of the universe. And Paul says, I'm praying that by Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, by you comprehending, having the strength to comprehend the dimensions of his immense love for you, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. What is he talking about? Well, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians to experience more of Christ in their hearts and to grasp more of the dimensions of his love here is not merely for the sake of experience itself. Be careful. A lot of people think, you know, it's really important just to get an experience. I need an experience. As if, you know, experience is the end in itself. Paul never teaches experience is the end in itself. Paul teaches that experiencing God has a purpose, it has a reason, has an end in view. Here he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so Paul's praying here is this, that they might experience the fullness of God in their lives as far as it's possible in this life. Put it another way, they might experience all that God is and be all that God intends them to be as his children. That's what he's concerned about. That we might experience all that God is and be all that he would have us to be, means that we would then be filled with all the fullness of God. God has saved us from our sins for a purpose. That we might not only know him, but that we might enjoy him and serve him. Now, if you're not enjoying him and serving him, you've got to ask yourself, do you know him? There's something wrong. There's a disconnect. Your Christianity is faulty. It's defective somehow. You've got to figure out how that is the case. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. You might not be a Christian, a true Christian. I'm saying to you that there's something defective about your Christian experience. Something defective about your Christian life. And being indwelt by Christ through the Holy Spirit, we are indwelt by God. For the Holy Spirit is God. He executes the will of the Father through the mediation of the Son. The more he dwells in us and controls and governs and directs our lives, the more we experience then the dimensions of the love of Christ for us as we are delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, being transformed into his likeness. So let me illustrate it for you to try and maybe earth it for you. Someone is caught in a life of sexual immorality. They know it's wrong. The Spirit of God begins to convict them. They know they're displeasing to God. God converts them. In other words, their heart is opened by the power of the Spirit. They believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They turn from their sexual immorality. In other words, they break perhaps with the immoral relationship that they've been having, perhaps with the addiction to pornography that they've been having. But here's the reality. There can often be remnants of that still in the life. Usually there is. Just being honest, okay? In our pastoral experience, we see this. What Paul's praying for here is this. Christ has moved in. Praise his name. But now, Christ needs to be settling in. He needs to be settling into this life. And this is what it will look like. That you will begin to realize, not only am I forgiven, praise his name, but he's also able to clean up my thought life. Wow. He's also able to bring me to a place where I view sex wholesomely. Wow. Women, appropriately. Wonderful. And you begin to comprehend that this love of Christ for you is not merely that you would be forgiven, though it is that, but that you would be like him. That is amazing. That's what Paul's praying for here. You're going to see it in chapters 4, 5 and 6. Because he's going to explain it all. You're going to see this. Or take it that you were someone who was very bitter and hateful, and you had all these family controversies in your life, and you hadn't spoke to your parents, and you hadn't spoke to your siblings, and you were just one of those people that everybody was against you, and you were caught in a world of bitterness, and God saved you. Jesus moved in. You began to realize, I've got to try and bring peace here. reconciliation. You realise God was able to take away your bitterness through Christ. You went, wow, he really does love me, doesn't he? He's delivered me from it. Now he's cleaning it up. And then you start to write some letters maybe, or make some phone calls and start to put right things you know you were guilty of. The other party maybe aren't dealing with it, but you're determined you're dealing with it. You're going to do as much as you can, all that is within you, to be at peace with all men, because that's what Jesus has called you to. And you begin to realise, he's given me the ability to do this. He loves me in ways that I could only dream about. He starts putting the relationships right. Starts turning your life around. And as much as you can say from your side, you're clean. You're clean. Hallelujah! What a saviour. That's what Paul's praying for. That's what Paul's saying here. I want the church in Ephesus, the church in Sacramento, the church wherever it's found, I want the church to know the power of the Spirit through Christ dwelling in them by faith, that they might grasp, comprehend the love of Christ for them. It's more than just forgiveness. Praise God it is. It's power to put off sin and put on righteousness and become like Jesus. It's an amazing thing to see, isn't it? Those of us who've been on the Christian road for a long time, and we've made some progress. Oh, we know we're not what we ought to be. Let's make no bones about that, okay? But praise God, we're not what we once were. We're not what we once were. The Lord cleaned up our mouth when it used to be foul. The Lord made us honest where we used to be liars. The Lord made us want to be honest when we used to love being liars. The Lord made us want to speak cleanly when we love to curse. He's dwelling in us. He's moving into every room. Settling in. Growing up. Being changed. Transformed. Let me just give you an insight as we'll get to it eventually. Paul's going to get there after a little bit more instruction. He's going to tell us this. Verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5 of Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. You say, Pastor, what does this look like practically? That's what it looks like practically. That's it. I don't have to go anywhere else, but just show you. This is what it looks like as Christ gets settled into your heart. This is what it looks like when you're beginning to grasp something of the immense love of God and rescuing you from death and destruction and sin and hell. A new creation. A new humanity. That's what he's doing. That's what Paul's praying for. You say, Pastor, this is pie in the sky stuff. Okay, number 5, the availability of the power. Look at verse 20. Paul has been pondering this, he's been thinking about it, he's aware of the power he himself is experiencing in his own life, he's confident in the power of the gospel, and now he has to burst into a doxology. You know what a doxology is? It's praise. Praise to God. And here's what it sounds like. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see what Paul's doing here? He's saying, I know what the Ephesians are going to say. They're going to say, pah, pie in the sky. How we got this power's not available. Paul says, it is. God is able. But he's not just able. He's willing. He's not just willing. He's generous beyond anything you can grasp. He's extravagantly generous. You see the words? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You can't ask him enough with regards to Christ dwelling in your heart. With regards to grasping the dimensions of the love of Christ. You don't even have the ability to ask too much of God. That's amazing, isn't it?
People come and go, oh, Pastor, it's just not going to happen.
Where's God? The real God, I mean. Not the God that you're at the minute caught up in your imagination with, who's so puny you can put him in a box and take him home. No, the real God. The God of heaven and earth. The God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Where is he? Believe in him. Go to him. Avail yourself of him. He is willing. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, we've got no excuse for this. No excuse for this. It's a faith issue at the end of the day, isn't it? Is your God too small? Mine often is. Says, oh, I can put God in my pocket and keep him quiet and complain and moan, when in actual fact, the real God is of such glorious power and willingness and extravagance in grace that he says, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. You say this morning, Pastor, but you don't understand my sin. That's true. Maybe I don't understand your sin. I don't have a problem with that. You know, people come and say, you don't understand. I realize that. But God understands. There's nothing God doesn't know. There's nothing God's not aware of. God understands your circumstances. He understands the depths of your struggle. He understands the depths of your sorrow. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly how you rationalize. He knows your thought patterns. He knows your motivations. He knows the inner workings of your soul. There's nothing he doesn't know. So it's true, you come to a fallible, finite, puny little creature like me. That's a valid point. I don't understand. That's true. But I'm going to tell you about the one who does. And I'm going to point you to him. And I'm going to tell you, you've got to go to the Lord. You've got to go to God. You've got to go to the God who is extravagant in his grace. And realize there's no sin you cannot be delivered from. There's no sin you cannot be pardoned for. God is willing and God is able in Christ to pardon and to deliver and to bring to glory. The question for us is, do we believe that? That's the issue. The power is there. It's available freely in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive this power. That's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Believe and you receive the gift of the Spirit. God will take up residence in your heart. You might be here this morning, you're not a Christian, this is for you. You can be delivered from any sin. You can be forgiven for any sin. It doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter how deep it goes, it doesn't matter how long you've been doing it. God is able. How will you be forgiven? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived and died and risen and ascended and is reigning and ruling in heaven right now. Believe in him and turn from your sins and you shall be saved. And for those of us who are saved, there's just no excuse, is there? We can't keep saying, well, it just doesn't work. It does work. The issue is our faith. The issue is our believing the word of God. The issue is appropriating the finished work of Christ to our souls. The issue is understanding what God has done for us in Christ and what he shall yet continue to do for us in Christ. What hope this gives me in my fight against sin. Remember what John said in his revelation? There is a door opened in heaven. It's open. It's not shut. It's open. And in through that, in that throne room of heaven right now, the Lamb who was slain is there. And he is freely dispensing his Spirit to his people. Giving grace, giving gifts, giving strength, giving ability. Brothers and sisters, let us not make excuses. Let us stop playing games. Let us avail ourselves of this extravagant grace from God to be overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. This is what Paul's praying for. This is the power that he wants to see in the lives of the believers. That brings us to the last thing. The manifestation of the power. The very last phrase, one of my favourites in all of the Bible. Verse 21. To him be glory in the church
and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Don't miss this. It's very important. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians to experience the power of God in their lives is a prayer for them to experience it in corporate relationship together in the church. This is not a letter to an individual to live like a lone ranger. It's tragic that in our day this has to continually be preached. But I think it's because individualism in America in many ways has been exalted to a place that is unbiblical. And I didn't say individual responsibility is not very important. It is very important. But did you notice in the Bible, the Christian life is both personal and corporate. It's never independent. Personal it is, and corporate, but never independent. You try to live your Christian life this morning independent of the church, independent of biblical accountability, independent of pastoral care, it won't be a surprise to me that you've got some real significant problems going on. You need the church. I need you, you need me. We need each other, whether you like it or not. And everything Paul writes about sanctification, he either plainly states it or assumes it, that it will be lived out in the context of community, in the context of church. So here's the end of his prayer. Here's the end of his doxology. And what does he say? To all of you living Lone Ranger Christian lives, I'm praying it'll go well. No. To him be glory in the church. In the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Paul's praying that the manifestation of this power that is life transforming will be seen by God being glorified in his church and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to explain how that's to happen in chapters 4, 5 and 6 of this epistle. And he's going to start off with unity being very central. But that's not all that there's going to be. He's going to talk about marriage and domestic life. And he's going to talk about dealing with sin and spiritual warfare. And he's going to talk about certain elements of personal character and how we relate to one another. He's going to talk about worship and praise and how we worship God. It's all going to be there. But the point for us this morning is simply to see this. For Paul, the pursuit of holiness was not an individual pursuit alone. Yes, there was that personal element, but it was something that was to be pursued in community and corporate body with other Christians. To attempt the pursuit of holiness apart from the Christian church is to attempt to invent your own form of Christianity that is not Christianity at all. And it is to utterly fail. People who wander the earth unconnected to Christ's church will have serious spiritual problems that are not getting dealt with because they're not accountable to anybody and they're left to themselves and there's nobody reflecting the truth about their life and speaking into their life. And as a result, they will be, if they're saved at all, spiritually sick. We need the body. We need the ministry of the word. We need pastoral care. We need to be speaking into one another's lives. We dare not try and live this Christian life on our own. Brothers and sisters, please hear me on this. I want to be free of your blood. Now when Jesus comes for his church on the final day, you'll know, you heard it from me, here in your life, before you hear it from him. What does that mean? It means for some of you, you need to get more plugged in than you are. For some of you who are plugged in, you need to get more plugged in than plugged in. But nevertheless, the reality is you've got to take this seriously. Seriously. Paul says he wants to see this power in the church. He wants to see God glorified in his church. He wants to see God glorified through Christ in his church. But notice, throughout all generations. That's interesting. He was concerned for the perpetuity of the church. Are you concerned for the perpetuity of the church? I tell you this, I don't want this church to disappear after I disappear. That would be an indictment on my ministry. That would not in any way be a commendation of my ministry. After a man goes, that's when you see whether his ministry was of God. not usually when a man is around. Although obviously there's an element of that. Spurgeon had that challenge. Lloyd-Jones had that challenge. We've got to be careful. We've got to be spiritual. We've got to work through this. We've got to navigate this path. Paul prays for the Christians in community. Brothers and sisters, you should want to live in community with Christians. I know that's hard, by the way. I find it just as hard relating to you as you do relating to me, okay? So it's a two-way street, right? You can be just as not attractive as I am, all right? Although we never tend to see that about ourselves, do we? We're always attractive, okay? But brothers and sisters, we've got to live in community with each other. And we've got to work this out together, because that's what Christ has called us to. Doesn't mean we're always going to agree. We don't always agree. You always have the right to be wrong. And the reality is, okay, we've got to work through that together. And we're going to see, Paul's going to start addressing this in regards to the first issue is, how do we maintain unity in the church? He's going to talk about that in chapter 4. We're going to get to that. But I just want you to see this morning, if you would seek the power, you see, you might be saying this morning, oh yes, I want this power. I want this power that Paul is talking about. Well, I'll tell you what you've got to do first of all, get baptized and join the church. That's the first, that's the baby step. That's the elementary step. Be at the Lord's Supper. That's elementary. Two positive ordinances that Christ has given us. It's amazing. He's only given us two. We can't even do them right. Okay? You only have to be baptized once. Then you should be at the Lord's Supper continually. Why? Because it's the family meal. And it's so designed by Christ that we keep accounts with one another, short and brief and wholesome and healthy. And if you're neglecting the Lord's Supper, you're neglecting Jesus. And if you haven't studied it out enough to see that, then I'll give you some direction afterwards. But it's very important. Oh, well, I want to be a missionary. Well, I want to be a church planter. But I'll come to the Lord's Supper when it suits me. You haven't even understood Christianity 101. Not even 101. Why would you be a church planter or a missionary when you don't even understand what a church is and how it's meant to function? That's what's going on today. Here's Paul. And he says, he wants to see this power in the church. You want this power? You've got to be in the church. I'm not saying it has to be this church. There's plenty of other decent churches. But a church, which is a local manifestation of the church universal. It's not, well, I'm a member of the church universal. I don't have to be a member of the church local. No. The only evidence that you're a member of the church universal is that you've committed yourself to a local church by way of baptism and the Lord's Supper. How else are we supposed to affirm you as a Christian? Do not buy into this individualism that's wrecking many people's lives. When the final day comes, Jesus is going to want to call an account to everybody regarding how have you related to my body, the church. It's very important to understand this. Paul doesn't write to a bunch of individual Christians. He writes to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Corinth. He writes to Timothy and Titus, that's true, but they're men who are going out and establishing churches. And so here is Paul. He says, I want to see the church, to see God glorified in his church through the people experiencing his power. You want this power, my dear brother, my dear sister? Then you start to live out an obedient life before the Lord. You sort the things that are disorderly in your life right now, repent and sort them out. And you'll start to experience more and more Jesus moving in. You see, that's what Jesus moving in is. You, first of all, identifying with Jesus publicly, baptism. Coming together as Jesus commanded in the Lord's Supper, in the local body. Jesus is moving in. He's taking over my life. And I'm living my life the way he has laid out in his word, not the way I want to try and invent it. That's what obedience looks like. That's what faithfulness looks like. So if you would seek this power, seek it God's way and you'll receive it. Seek it your way, you won't have it. God will not be mocked. It's not some mystical prayer, oh, I want this power. No, there's a context. Paul speaks of experience and he speaks of it in the context of certain teachings that he's giving. And he says, I want you to understand the teachings that you might understand the power. And we've got to keep together what God has put together. There is no experiencing God, as Paul speaks of in this passage, outside of being part of the church of Christ. Being in Christ and obeying Christ. And so in a day of great confusion, and there's great confusion, with regards to the place and the reality of experience, we must be very clear. Brothers and sisters, I hope you want everything God's got for you. I want everything God's got for me. I don't all know what all of that is, but I want to find out more and more. I hope you do. But there is indeed such a thing, you see, that we need to see here as Christian experience. It's something to be desired. It's something to be sought after. But it's something that we must define and understand from Scripture and not invent ourselves. When we define and understand our experience from the Scriptures, we will find out that there is still more of God to experience. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Who of us are going to say we've got all that we need? No, there's more. There's more. We must never allow ourselves to think that we've arrived. May Paul's prayer this morning be our prayer, that we might know this power of God by way of Christ dwelling in our hearts more and more by faith, that we might be growing more and more in our grasp of the immensity of His love as the one who has loved us and given Himself for us, not only to bring our forgiveness for sins, but our rescue and deliverance from sin, that we might become more and more like Him individually and corporately as the body of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we conclude this morning, we realize that there's so much more of You to experience in our lives. And Father, we want to experience You. We want, Lord, our relationship with You to be more than just intellect. Lord, we want our wills to be shaped by You. We want our affections to be captured by You. We want Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith more and more. We thank You, Father, that Christ has taken up residence in our hearts. But, O God, we want Him more and more to be governing the house. We want Him more and more to be the one who is the influence in all of our lives. We pray, Father, that we would grow more and more in our understanding of Your love for us in Christ, even as You change us, that, Father, the fullness of God might truly dwell in us, that we might be all that You intend us to be. Oh, blessed God, deliver us from mere intellectualism. Deliver us, Lord, from that which is dull, that which is cold, that, Lord, which is complacent. Forgive us, Lord, that we do not pursue You as we ought to. And may Your word this morning be the prayer of our own hearts for ourselves and for each other, that truly You might be glorified in Your church, glorified through Your Son, and that our lives, O God, might be changed from one degree of glory into the next. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.